Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help, my desire. But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and with the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, this is your word. Lord, we have come to be taught of you, to sit under the authority of your word. Would you please be present with us by your Spirit? Please be with the words of my mouth. Please open our hearts to receive your word. May you give me the strength to preach as a dying man unto dying men and women. Lord, may we hear this even as if this were the last time we would hear the preached word on this side of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the year 1555 in England, two bishops in the Church of England, one by the name of Hugh Latimer and the other Nicholas Ridley, were tried and convicted of heresy for speaking out against the Roman Catholic Church under the reign of Queen Mary. And they were condemned to die with the sentence of being burned at the stake. And as the men were bound for the punishment and the fires were being prepared, the older man, Hugh Latimer, said to his younger brother these last words. He said, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And friends, great attention is paid to the last words of people who are famous as they prepare to utter their last words on this side of glory in the last minutes or moments of their earthly life. All that they can say, they say in those last moments. Sometimes it is serious and sober, as it was with Hugh Latimer. Sometimes it's a bit silly. Other times sorrowful, met with tears, with loved ones gathered around saying goodbyes for the last time. And here in our passage, we have the last words of David, King David, all that he has experienced over the course of his life, his last opportunity to reveal what is on his heart and to impart it to his people. And what he utters is a word that is not just of his own, but a word from the Lord, a word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this king, who is close to the end of his life and has seen his reign as king come to his end, sought to comfort and encourage and warn his people with a great exhortation, as if to say, "I am dying, but there is a king who is coming. There is a ruler who is greater than I, even from my own house, and he will rule in righteousness and justice." And of course, King David here in his last moments is prophesying none other but the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We'll see that as we look in this passage over these seven verses. We'll spend the bulk of our time actually focused on application, but we do want to begin by making sure that we understand this passage correctly, because there are some complexities to a proper understanding of our passage. But David begins with an extended introduction to speak to explain by whom these last words come. He says that they are the last words of David. That is the oracle or the utterance or the exhortation, the words of David. He is speaking definitively. And he does so with humility. It's the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was a man of no significance from Bethlehem, a city of no significance. It was the city where David grew up when, you may remember when David defeated the Philistine giant Goliath. King Saul asked his men, well, whose son is David? And the answer from his men was, Lord, King, I do not know. And that was the humble estate from which David came, and yet the Lord exalted David. He raised him on high, and he was anointed by the God of Jacob. This one who came from humble estate was anointed king over all Israel and given victory and might and glory and even a covenant of kingship, of an eternal kingship. He was the anointed one of the God of Jacob. But also he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. God had gifted David with musical ability, but also with his prophetic spirit by which to give us many of the psalms by which God's people worship the Lord in song and in word. And from there, David goes on to explain in this particular poem, he explains from whom his words come. They are by David, but they are from the Lord. It says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. It is God who is speaking in these last words. They are on David's heart and in David's mind, on David's tongue, and yet he is speaking on behalf of the Lord. He is functioning as a prophet of the Lord God. And in this little verse and a half, we get a very compact understanding of the work of prophecy, the work of God giving his word to his people. David says, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. God is speaking, but he's using a human instrument of David. His word is on my tongue. And how does that word get to David's tongue? Well, in Scripture, we see a few different ways that that happens. Sometimes it seems to be with a conversation between God and the prophet. Here he says, the Rock of Israel has said to me. That's very common in the Old Testament. God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. God spoke to the prophets, and the prophets spoke to the people. In the New Testament, it seems to be a little different. It seems to be more common for the men who gave us God's word to speak by the Spirit as they employed their own heart and mind and previous revelation of God's word, and they spoke from their heart, and God used this man and their experiences and their own life to speak the word of God, speaking by the Lord. And even today, there is a prophetic ministry that continues, not in the same way as in biblical times where we receive new revelation, but as we speak God's word to one another. In one sense, Scripture says we are all prophets, all of us who are in Christ Jesus, who share in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we share God's word with one another, we are speaking on behalf of God to one another. As we apply the word to ourselves, we are serving as prophets to ourselves. But in an even greater sense, the ministry, the preaching ministry of the church today is a prophetic ministry, not new information, not new revelation from God, but taking God's word, explaining it, and applying it on behalf of the Lord. We say that the Lord speaks through the preaching ministry of the church. So the prophecy continues. God still speaks to his people today. And what David says, what David has to say, these words from the Lord, is he speaks of a ruler that is to come. A ruler that will bless his people. Now, the English translations that we have, like our ESV translation, are wonderful translations, very excellent translations. But translations in and of themselves are not inspired by God. They're a work of man trying to interpret the original languages and put them into the languages that we have. And sometimes, particularly in poetic passages like what we have here in our passage, there can be difficult challenges in interpreting and translating the passage correctly. And I do believe that what we have here, particularly in the second half of verse 3, is one of those challenges. David, in our ESV, seems to be speaking generally about one who rules justly as a general principle of just ruling. But I agree with commentators who say that David seems to be more focused on a specific ruler who is to come. More appropriately, we could translate it as if he was to say, in the second half of verse 3, one ruler in righteousness, a ruler in the fear of God. He speaks of a ruler who is to come, who will rule in justice and righteousness in the fear of the Lord. He's speaking a confirming prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this agrees with prophecies that have come before. In the book of Numbers, through the prophet Balaam said this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the head of the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. That's what Balaam said. But even before that, Jacob, he said, as he was speaking to his sons at the end of his life, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. These prophets, and now David, prophesying a ruler who is to come, who will rule over God's people. And David here says five important things about this ruler. He says that he will rule in righteousness, or in our translation, rule justly over men, ruling in the fear of the Lord. Secondly, this ruler will bring blessing. His kingdom, his rule will bring great blessing. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. And later he says, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire? This ruler will bring all help and a fulfillment of all my desire. Third, this ruler to come is from David's line, from the house of David. Verse 5, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant. God had indeed promised with an everlasting covenant to David. He said, you will never cease to have a son who is seated on the throne, even on the throne of God himself. It is an everlasting covenant. Fourth, this covenant, this promise, this word of this ruler is a sure promise. It says, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. It will not change. God has spoken. He has sworn by himself. It is certain. And then fifth and last, that while there is great blessing for his people in this kingdom, there is also a promise of vengeance and justice for those who refuse him. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. There is a promise that he will rule over the wicked with a rod of iron and cast them into a fire that is never fully consumed, but consumes those into whom they are thrown. And this prophecy, without doubt, without question, speaks of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was the Son of David, born in the city of David, born in a humble estate, born to an impoverished family in the dark of night. He is the Star of Jacob. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Messiah, anointed by God. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, born as King of the Jews, but declared through his resurrection from the dead to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And beloved, righteousness is the signature characteristic of his ministry and his kingdom. Righteousness. He was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. He came and he taught us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He told us that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we will in no way see the kingdom of heaven. And this Savior was perfectly righteous. He perfectly obeyed God's holy law. He did not come to abolish God's law, but to fulfill it. And fulfill it he did with every jot and tittle. He did so with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. He perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. And his fulfillment of all righteousness and the fulfillment of God's law was so perfect that he fulfilled the law's demands in their punishments by taking on in himself our guilt and our sin. And on the cross, he fulfilled all righteousness in his death by paying the penalty for our sins. And as he did, as he fulfilled all righteousness, he declared, "It is finished. It is finished." And as he is righteous, and his ministry was righteous, his kingdom is marked by righteousness. Psalm 45, the psalm that exalts and delights in the king and all of his beauty, says this: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness, he has been given the scepter of uprightness. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And beloved, throughout Scripture, and specifically in this passage, we are commanded, exhorted, pleaded with that we must make our way with haste into this kingdom of righteousness. And in this passage alone, we have three reasons. We are given a carrot, a stick, and a promise. The carrot is that there is great blessing in this kingdom. It says, it is the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ is lovely. It is pleasant. In this kingdom, there is true peace. There's true joy and true contentment. It is only in the kingdom of heaven that we see true love and true security and stability and true hope. And there is true blessing in this kingdom because there is true righteousness. This is a kingdom of righteousness. This is the kingdom for which we were made. And as David said, the kingdom in which is all of our desire. Our heart's desire is for this type of righteous rule, this type of righteous community and kingdom. But this kingdom is lovely, beloved, because of the king who rules over his kingdom. Psalm 45 says, "You are the most excellent, the most handsome, the most beautiful of men. He is the righteous king who is perfect in everything. He himself is the embodiment of all glory and love. He is the one who, in David's words, dawns on us like the morning light, light in the midst of our darkness, like the sun shining forth on the cloudless morning. He is the one who establishes the work of our hands, who makes us fruitful like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. He is the one that our hearts desire." Beloved, do you know the loveliness of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? If your heart is not captured by this kingdom, if you are not swept away with an imagination of what this kingdom can and should be, then the Spirit exhorts us, come and know the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and know him and his love and his power and his gentleness and his might. Ask the Spirit to teach you by his word and spirit all about Jesus. Grow in your love for him and you will grow in love for his kingdom. And you'll see that is exactly where we want to be. And yet, equal with this promise of blessedness and reward in this kingdom that satisfies all of our desires, there is also a stick. There is a great warning. There is a great warning for refusal of this kingdom. There is an equal promise of vengeance that our Lord and Savior, our King, will rule with a rod of iron and a word of eternal torment. And as far beyond our imagination are the blessings of this kingdom and the fullness of what that will be like, so far beyond our imagination are the horrors of the torment of the eternal wrath of God. Beloved, it is an unspeakable horror. And we dare heed those warnings. Because the third part of this is that there is a great promise that these things are sure. God has set before us, he has given to us an everlasting covenant. He has spoken again and again and again. He has sent his Son as the very Word of God incarnate to fulfill his word, to fulfill all righteousness. And he has anointed him as king. And in Jesus Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen. And God's word will never be broken. They will never be broken. And from cover to cover in Scripture, my dear friends, are these twin truths of God's promised amazing blessing and his promise of vengeance and judgment upon those who refuse to submit to his lordship. In Genesis, the one who was promised to save his people is the one who would crush the head of the serpent. In the Psalms, which professed the beauty of this king, the one who would bring salvation, who is our rock of salvation, they also say the righteous will rejoice. When he sees the vengeance, he will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. And the prophet Isaiah, considered the Old Testament prophet of the gospel, who speaks over and again of the coming Messiah, speaking of the comfort and the salvation that God would bring, said these words in Isaiah 61, which were spoken by Jesus Christ himself. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to do what? Why has the Lord anointed, why did the Lord anoint Jesus Christ to be Savior? Two reasons: to bring salvation and judgment. Hear what he says. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The apostles spoke of the salvation that had come in Jesus Christ, and they also warned of the judgment that was to come for all those who did not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Revelation, which speaks of the blessed estate where God makes his dwelling place with man, where there is no more sorrow, nor sadness, nor sickness, but God himself is with his people, and his people with God, says that the Lord Jesus Christ would be clothed in a robe dipped in blood from trampling upon the wicked in the great winepress of our God, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. God has spoken again and again. His kingdom is a righteous kingdom because he is a righteous king, and he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And beloved, the difference between those who receive the blessings of the kingdom and those who do not is a matter of righteousness. It is a matter of righteousness. The king who loves righteousness, who has made a kingdom of righteousness, will admit only the righteous into his kingdom, and all others are cast out. Well, what is this righteousness? How do we obtain this righteousness, or how do we achieve to this righteousness? That's the question that we should be asking. Well, it's not, Scripture tells us, by good works, by obedience to God's law. God's law is definitely important. God's law is good. It tells us what God's righteous demands are for us. But good enough obedience to God's law is not good enough to obtain to the righteousness that is required in the kingdom of God. In order to be righteous in the kingdom of God, we must be perfectly righteous. Perfectly righteous, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the only righteousness that can give us that is not a righteousness that comes by obedience to God's law, because to do that, we must be perfect. We could not have ever broken God's law, and yet we have already broken it. We have broken it in thought, word, and deed with sins of omission and sins of commission. We have to have a righteousness, Jesus said, that is greater than that of the Pharisees, who sought to justify themselves through obedience to the law. And that righteousness, beloved, can only come from God by Jesus Christ. This righteous King, Jesus Christ, fulfilled all righteousness for us so that we could receive his righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes by faith. He was perfect in every bit of God's law so that we could be considered perfect in God's sight, so that we could be clothed with his righteousness, so that our sins could be atoned for, so that we are perfectly righteous in his sight. It is a righteousness that comes not by obedience to the law, but by faith. But we need to understand that faith, because faith that receives this righteousness, that clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, is not just believing in God. That's important. We must believe in God. Hebrews tells us that without believing in God, it is impossible to please him, because we must believe that he exists in order to come to him and believe that he rewards those who do. We must believe in God. But James tells us that we believe in God, well, that's good. So do the demons. And they shudder. It's not simply believing facts about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Although those facts are important, It's not simply knowing that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, who was born of a virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he went to the cross and died, and he was raised from the dead. It's not enough to know that he's the Son of God and that he's exalted in the heavens with all authority on heaven and earth, because the demons knew that. And they begged him for mercy. Lord, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. Don't torment us. It requires that. But that's not the sum total of it. This faith is not solely hearing God's word, studying God's word, even memorizing God's word. Although this is incredibly important for us, because faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. It's through the word of God that we come to know who God is, come to know who we are, our need, know about this kingdom, know about its blessings and its warnings. We need to understand these things. But the devil himself memorized scripture, as he demonstrated in the wilderness when he tempted the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He had no faith that saved. So it's important, but that's not it. And it's not even simply confessing with your mouth that is this the nature of this faith, although that is important. We are told to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's absolutely essential for us to do so. But that's not the faith that clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I say?" James said, "Do not be hearers of the word only, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Beloved, the faith that saves, the faith is a faith that trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as King. It doesn't simply know that Jesus Christ is King, but entrusts itself to Jesus Christ as King. And entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ as King submits ourselves heart and soul and mind and strength to Him as our King. If we fail to submit ourselves wholeheartedly to His righteous rule, then our faith is in word only. But the kingdom of God is not of word, but of power and obedience. We can't have this type of faith. We can't submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as King apart from listening to the word of God, hearing it, seeking to understand it, and submit to it. This is God's holy, infallible word in which He instructs us. If we have no appetite to hear God's word, how could we say that we have entrusted ourselves to Him when this King said, "Abide in my word"? If we are willing to listen to it, but we ignore it, or we argue with it, or we disregard it, if we make excuses not to do it, how can we say that we are submitting ourselves to Christ as our King when He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say"? And if we do not submit ourselves to Him, how can we say that we love Him when He said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command"? You will obey what I command. You will be a doer and not a hearer only. Beloved, based on these tests from God's own mouth, have you entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you entrusted yourself? Now, I don't want to make it seem like perfect submission is the only submission that is acceptable. On this side of glory, we will never attain to the perfection of obeying our King. But there is a world of difference, beloved, between sins that we are ensnared in that we hate and we're trying to break out of, or sins that we are ignorant of, and times when God speaks to us clearly and we say, I'm not interested in doing that. I've got a different way of doing it. I disagree. I want to argue. One is not the same as the other, beloved. We must humble ourselves. He has shown you what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To walk humbly with your God, to submit yourself to him. When you sin, humble yourself and confess it, and grow in righteousness, grow in Christ's likeness, put it into practice. Because, beloved, the glory of the kingdom is, it's an exclusive club. I do not think, or do you think, there will be anyone in glory that does not love to worship the Lord God in his triune glory? Do you think there will be anyone in glory, in the kingdom, who does not love the Word of God and the gospel that is proclaimed therein? Do you think that there will be a single soul in heaven who does not love the people of God with a brotherly affection and a deep sacrificial love, who considers their own interest over the interest of others? I tell you, beloved, there will not be a single one. And the demands of our King, what it means to submit ourselves to our King, is to prepare us for that glory and the blessedness of that glory, to put it into practice so that we can experience even a glimpse of it on this side of glory. And beloved, if those things do not warm your heart, do not excite you, the thrill of glory, oh beloved, beg the Lord God to give you a taste of the sweetness of his kingdom. Beloved, I love this church, and I love each one of you, and it is a delight to labor each week to serve you the gospel of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in his word. God is speaking to us week after week, day after day from his word. Are we listening? Are we listening and putting it into practice? Because there is a passage from the prophet Ezekiel that terrifies me. It haunts me. The Lord said to Ezekiel, he said, behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. And when this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Oh, my dear friends, may this pulpit never be treated as a form of biblical entertainment. This is the word of God, my friends. This is God himself condescending to speak to us, to tell us of salvation and glory and blessedness forever and ever. Let the world have their entertainment, beloved. We have the word of God. Let us listen to it and put it into practice. Beloved, we lament the state of the church in the world today. Can we please be different? Can we be the type of church that we want to be a part of? But for us to do that, each one of us must live this out. We must live as citizens of the kingdom. We must each submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. I long for a church where each one of us has a sincere and genuine faith that is marked by a sincere and deep knowledge of the love of God in Jesus Christ, where each one of us has a passion and a knowledge, a deep knowledge of God's word, where each one of us loves one another with a deep and abiding brotherly affection and sacrificial love, where we stop thinking about our own interests and consider the interests of others, where each one of us has such a love of
of Christ Jesus, such a confidence in this gospel that boldness comes as second nature, and we cannot help but speak of the hope that we have, where fathers, where men are leading their homes in godliness, where future generations of the church are being trained and equipped, where someone who does not know this church, who comes into this place, says, the Lord is truly among them. Beloved, that's what I want. Is that what you want? Is that the church that you want? Do you want the kingdom to come and to begin to experience the blessings of his glory? And we have to submit ourselves to Christ wholeheartedly and unreservedly as our King and as our Lord. Even as we profess with our mouths, we live out with our lives. Beloved, don't just call him Lord. Submit to him as Lord. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Immerse yourself in his word. Do what it says. Submit yourself to him and walk in him. Because, beloved, the truth is, not too long from now, every one of us, you and I, we will speak our last words. Lord willing, we will have our loved ones gathered around us, and we will speak the last things that are on our hearts. What will your words be? Will they be words of regret? Will you say, if only I had not wasted the time that I had, if only I had just spent more time drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ, if only I didn't have this fear of what will happen on this side of death? Or will it be words of great joy and encouragement? I lost nothing of all that I gave up because I have Jesus Christ, my Savior, and he is my all in all, and every day with him has been sweeter upon sweeter, and I have grown in love for him and his church, and he will receive me in glory, and I can't wait to get there and see you there with me. Oh, beloved, God's word is sure. It is true. Jesus Christ is the glorious King, the very word of God, and he has promised glorious present and future blessings in his kingdom. Please, please submit yourself to this ruler. You will not be disappointed, and you will never be put to shame. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. We thank you for your spirit. And Lord, we thank you for your kingdom. Please, Lord, give us this faith that we want to have. Give us the strength to obey you. Give us the joy in doing so, the will to give up those things that mean nothing. Give us discernment how to do so with wisdom. Oh, Lord, help us to grow in our love for you and for one another. You are glorious. May we glorify and enjoy you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.